It's good to see all of you. Glad you're here. Last week, we're going to continue a sermon I started last week when we were looking at the fact in Ephesians that Paul presents new realities for the believer, a new life in Christ that brings new privileges that we didn't have before and new responsibilities. And we tried last week to reckon some with how we could live consistently with those realities, because that's always what happens. And when you face a health crisis, you have to make decisions. Either I'm going to keep living the way that I was, or I'm going to make a change. And God actually makes claims on our life, that on each of our lives, that we need to reckon with and take seriously. Now this week, we're going to continue on into the last two verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and you can open there. Investigating this picture of a growing building. And just on the face of it, that's quite a picture. I don't know if you know this or not, but here in northeastern Ohio, our concrete actually grows. We have concrete that grows. Just like spring comes and the rain comes and the flowers grow, so do, we have orange barrel season here because God graciously sends us rain and snow, and it melts, and it finds all the lowest places, and it freezes, and it expands the cracks, and then it's wrecking all of our wheels. So we have orange barrel season, and our concrete actually grows. It moves, and that's a bad thing. Normally you'd think there's a building that's moving. That's a terrible thing. We had dinner with someone, and we were talking about Jen had an opportunity to be in Japan, and she slept through the whole thing, but her parents experienced a building that they were staying in swaying, and maybe you've had this experience. That's a disconcerting thing. We don't like buildings that move. But that's the picture tonight, a growing building. And this picture doesn't come by itself, and we can't totally take it in isolation from all of the other pictures, because we're talking about the church, and we encounter a picture of a body, of a full-grown male, of a field, of kind of this plant even growing, a peculiar people who God has claimed as his own possession. So we can't understand the building just in isolation from other pictures of the church. And why is that? Well, because it's a wonderful reality. How do you describe how God brings the life of God into the life of a human and unites us with Jesus Christ, the God-man? How can we even conceive of God united with man in one? And then how can we conceive of man being united to that God-man in intricate union? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. It's a wonderful reality that we have as believers, and almost too wonderful for our comprehension. And I hope we can realize tonight that all of these pictures give us a taste of not just union as an abstract idea, but really closeness and love and tenderness and care that Christ shows for his people and for the church. And we'll learn, if you look at the verses, we'll realize that it's actually this union with Christ that brings the growth. And it's the growth that we need to be like Christ. So while believers do have God's presence always in them, in the Spirit, we should always also realize our need to continually seek out God's presence and fellowship with him in order to grow, because growth is not going to happen outside of fellowship with the Lord. And that's kind of the theme tonight. All growth in the church stems from Christ, the cornerstone. And we'll examine tonight our own connection to him. Are you in Christ? Are we in Christ, truly? Because maybe a lack of growth in your life is evidence of the fact that you're not actually connected to him in any real way. But then we'll learn what it means for growth to come from this union in Christ. So look over at Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll back up a few verses to verse 19. Our text tonight will be verses 21 and 22. But Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So first, I just want to point out simply, you see those two phrases, in whom. We're going to take it in two sections like that. Verse 21 starts with, in whom. We're talking about Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. It's in him that the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And then our second point tonight will be, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So first, the building is growing in Christ. The church grows by being fitted together. You see that phrase there, being fitted together. What does this mean? Well, we're being fitted with the corner. The cornerstone is that stone by which all the other stones are measured and fitted to be part of the structure. It sets the direction, and it bears the load. It's the most important part of the foundation. It's not, I've seen a building that I used to go in for classes a lot where it's kind of this token stone that's put in at the very end of the building, and it's got, you know, this building was, ground was broken in 1991 and dedicated to this person. It's not that kind of cornerstone. It's a cornerstone that is a lodestone. It bears weight. It gives structure, and it determines a direction. We're being fitted to the corner. We're being tested and molded for a fit in the building. And how does this happen? Well, it happens by sanctification, by being like Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We're changed to be like Christ, who is the cornerstone. But not just with the corner, we're also being fitted with one another. And this happens in love. What did Jesus say to his disciples would be the mark of a disciple? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And we're fitted together in love. And that's a theme in Ephesians. Walk in love. Your members one of another, so speak the truth in love. Don't lie anymore. Speak the truth in love. We're fitted with other believers in the building in love. And actually, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, you can kind of see both of these ideas together. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So in God's wisdom, it happens that as we obediently and gratefully, certainly, in response to what he's done, as we obediently and gratefully imitate him, that's also fitting us to other people. We're being fit to the cornerstone because that's how Christ acted, and we're being fit with other people. So we're tested and we're molded by the cornerstone, and we're honed to fit with other people. One commentator just kind of drew out the picture a little bit of these. Peter uses the term living stones. Can you imagine the stone cutters in Solomon's time trying to deal with stones that were alive, you know? And dealing with these stones, this commentator kind of imagined, as God deals with living stones, we're crying out, and we don't really like this corner chipped off of our stone, and we don't really like where we're placed, and we don't like being in an obscure part of the building maybe, and we don't really like who we're fit next to, right? God deals with living stones when he fits us together in love by making us like Christ. But also we see the church grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see that in the second half of verse 21. What is the holy temple? It's a place of God's presence and a place with God's name. Certainly what characterized the temple in the Old Testament. And this was a great joy and privilege for the people of Israel. It's the point we see in Exodus when God's giving the law. That's the point of the law. If you'll obey this law, if you'll keep it, Exodus 29:45 says, God says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell in them, among them. I am the Lord their God. This is a great privilege to have God's presence. And that promise is reiterated all over the law, but in Leviticus 26, God says, if you'll be holy, if you'll obey me, verse 9 of Leviticus 26, so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. We see this if you read about Solomon dedicating the temple. It's an unspeakable privilege and an unspeakable blessing that God would make his dwelling with the people of Israel. And that was actually one of the signs of their disobedience and one of the signs of their of the blessing leaving them is when God's glory would depart. You remember when Eli was over Israel and Samuel was just a small boy? And Eli's sons go out to battle, and they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they're defeated, and they're killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is stolen by the Philistines. And one of Eli's daughters-in-law is in labor with her child. And what does she name her child? It's Ichabod. And why is that? Because the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. God's presence was taken from them, and it was their own disobedience that led to this. And when it was brought back, God's presence was too much for the Philistines, right? It was brought back, and it was in various places, and it was at the house of one of these places that's hard to pronounce. And he was blessed. His whole household was blessed as God's presence was there. And David sought the Lord's blessing, and he sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant and God's blessing into the center of the people. And this anticipates a day. All of these are looking forward to a day when God's presence would forever be with his people, right? And Joel chapter 2, he speaks of this. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. It's this blessing that we have as New Testament believers. God dwells with his people. God dwells in his people, never to leave. We know that's fulfilled at Pentecost when God's Spirit is poured out on his people. And then a man like Paul, just years later, writing in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he makes application to the Corinthians, but what an unspeakable privilege that we have God dwelling in us. And Paul writes it again, something God said all over the Old Testament to the people of Israel. 2 Corinthians 6, I will dwell in them, God says, and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that a blessing? You're being built into a holy temple in the Lord. This is the place of God's presence, the church. And it's a place with God's name. Solomon dedicates the temple, and the Lord speaks to him as he's working on it. And then afterwards, Solomon prays, and he sacrifices all these animals, and they have this huge service. And God hears him, and he tells him, I've heard you. And he says in 1 Kings 9, I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And this looks forward to a time when people won't need to be told, know the Lord, because we will know the Lord. And Jeremiah speaks of this. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He identifies with them. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul again is quoting the Lord speaking, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." It's that God who has made his presence with his people. And we can think of when it's declared to Joseph, his name shall be Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It's an unspeakable privilege for believers that God would dwell with us. So the building is growing in Christ. The church is finding its growth as it's connected to the cornerstone. So what do we make of this? How can we make application of this point? Well, I think we can say that a true church must not depart from its only sure foundation, and that's Christ. What does that mean? Is that just application for pastor? Well, no. Certainly it is. Paul writes, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What other foundation can there be if we're not taking our cues, taking our priorities, taking our teaching and preaching and our direction from what Christ has designed for his body, the church? There is no other foundation. Certainly our growth can't come from anywhere else. Our very existence, even. There's no purpose found anywhere else but in Christ. But this isn't just for the leadership of the church. How can each of us as individuals see this as our responsibility as part of the church? Well, do you appreciate this when you see it? Are you looking for this in a church? Are you concerned that this be the direction of the church? Do you look for expository preaching that is demonstrating who Christ is and what his priorities for our lives are? I think we should assume these as responsibilities for ourselves. Because there's no sure foundation outside of Christ. And if we're looking elsewhere, if we're looking for some other growth program or some other interest, I think we become like Israel. That Jeremiah says, "For my people," writing God speaking about Israel, "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." If we forsake Christ as our foundation, we're looking somewhere else. We're forsaking him and going towards something that isn't going to bear any fruit. There's no growth outside of Christ for the church. And I hope you do value Christ-centered preaching, biblical priorities in the church. Because as church people, that is part of how we can support what God is doing in and through us. And I think another application is the church is united to Christ. It's his bride and his body. And that is really a privilege. We're linked in a life-giving way. It's this inextricable bond. You see this in, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. It's not husbands and wives who are the model for the church in Christ, right? That's backwards. Husbands and wives are given their instructions because of Christ's relationship with the church. And what is that? Verse 22. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Husbands, verse 25, "Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." If you're in Christ, this is how Christ treats you as part of his body. And that is an unspeakable privilege. How can we express this union? I often think to the words of Christ in what we call his high priestly prayer in John 17. just expressing a bit of this mysterious union, this mystic sweet communion, I think is the word of the hymn. Jesus is praying, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, he's talking to his Father, I've sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify themselves, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Listen to this language. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is part of the church's witness to their true connection to Christ. As we abide in Christ, who is our cornerstone, we testify to the world that we are truly in Christ. It's a privilege. It's a vibrant testimony. And I do hope you belong to Christ. There is no greater privilege. There's no greater joy. There's no greater hope than to be named as a child of this King, of this head of the church, of this cornerstone. So if you don't trust in Christ for the salvation of your soul, there's no other way. Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So I hope if you're not in Christ, if you don't know him tonight, won't you trust him? So the building is growing in Christ, but then Paul kind of shifts gears and he says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And certainly there's overlap here, but you are being built in Christ. Believers are built together. Formerly we were alone, but now believers are in community. Even greater, in a greater way, formerly we were not a people, but now we are a people. We're in Christ. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, this is another writer of Scripture and another place in their context where someone uses similar language. 1 Peter writes much of Christ as the cornerstone that was rejected by men, who has become the chief corner and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this is a joyous message to those who believe, but it's not to those who don't. Peter's actually quoting Hosea, and I'll read Hosea as you look at the verse. He says in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he quotes, look down in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It doesn't get much more stark than that. Previously, you had no identity as a people, but now God has named you as his people and his children. Formerly, you had no mercy, but now God has given you mercy. This is an unspeakable gift. Hosea 1:10, where he quotes, it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So we're being built together. We were alone. God's put us with a new creation, with other believers. We weren't a people, but now we are. We didn't have mercy, now we have it. And believers are built into God's dwelling. And we mentioned the verse before, but we have the Spirit living in us. Don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you, Paul writes? And God has taken us for his own tabernacle. So believers are united with Christ, not just the church being connected to him and finding its growth in him, but also individual believers are connected with him and are built up in him. And this really is the fulfillment of great and precious promises in Scripture. Psalm 16:11, you know this verse, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Isn't that what we're talking about? The presence of God with us. It's a blessing that we have as believers. Psalm 26, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." This is all over Psalm 27. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" Do you seek God's presence like this? It's a blessing that you have God living in you, but are you actually actively seeking his face in fellowship? Because believers are united to Christ. We see this in Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of a greater inheritance that we have coming. We have it now, this presence of God. And you could almost say that it's a taste of heaven. Because what are we going to be taken up with when we're in heaven? Gazing on the Lord of glory, praising him for all eternity. And we have that opportunity now as believers who are united with Christ. Often, we don't see God's end in how he's fitting us and how he's molding us and shaping us, right? I think this gives us a view to the end picture. And it gives us a hope and a desire to see through what he's doing and to have faith in the fact that he is at work and he is working for our good, because we have the life of God in us, as we have the Spirit living in us. I hope you'll seek Christ. I hope this motivates you to seek him. Draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to you. We can do that. What hinders us from it? Maybe fear, maybe sense of unworthiness, maybe sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But God's presence is an unspeakable gift. And I hope you notice how gracious God is to plan all of this. We remember from Ephesians 1, he's planned this before the beginning of time to rescue people. He planned it, he designed it, and he requires belief in his name. You could say that's a little unfair, but how good is God to accomplish all that needs to be done? And to invite us and to provide for our growth in Christ. It's not unfair. That's a good God who has planned fellowship with him and then executed that plan and then made it possible for believers to come into fellowship with him. And that will be put on display for all the world to see. Ephesians 3:10. Paul writes that this mystery, God has brought it to light. If you look down in chapter 3, verse 10, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." As we are fitted to Christ individually and as a church, as we follow him and are nourished by him and we're growing up into him who is the head with a growth that is from God, the apostle writes, we will be putting on display God's wisdom and God's glory for everyone to see how good he is, how wise he is. Do you long for this day? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're just going to look at this picture. Then I want to look at the fulfillment of this picture and what it will be on that day when it will be fulfilled. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband who so loves his bride, he sacrifices everything for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. And I hope you long for this day. We have a taste of it now. We have the down payment that what we know now will come into fullness. I'm going to read from chapter 19, verse 7 first. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Look at verse chapter 21. John writing, witnessing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And we'll make all things new," right? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And you notice there that the joy of that day, certainly that we'll experience no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more loss. But what's the great joy of that day? The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's an unspeakable gift that as a church we are founded on Christ and we're guided by his word and we're growing in him. That's the language that Paul uses back in Ephesians chapter 2. But then also as believers, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, and we as individuals are being built in him. And as you think about some of these passages of, you know, you're the temple of God, you may think to some of the applications that Paul immediately makes. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. It's not so much our focus tonight, but I hope you'll consider that as we have God dwelling in us, that gives us priorities, just like it gives the church priorities. That gives us direction, just as it gives the church direction. That gives us a consideration of what God would want of us. And we must take seriously the fact that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, a place that God, through his Spirit, is pleased to dwell, to put his name on us and call us his people, to be among us as our Father and our Shepherd, in a place where he is pleased to dwell. It's an unspeakable privilege for a Christian. And if you don't know that, I hope you will come to know him, because he's reached down to save lost sinners. He set them in right relationship through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has said. He himself is our peace. And then he's poured out his Spirit on believers so that they have his presence within them. He dwells with us. He walks among us. He identifies with his people and claims them. He fathers them, he calls them his own, and he brings them into a sweet union and communion and loving care with his Son, Jesus Christ, from whom we receive all our growth and our nourishment to grow up into him and to come to full maturity. And Paul will go on to make application in the rest of the book. But it's a privilege that we as his people have to dwell in him and be built up and grow together in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great gift of Christ, that you have revealed yourself to us in him. And you have allowed us to come into right relationship with you through him, and that we can be built upon him and we can grow up into him. Lord, we're amazed at the union and the supply that you give to help us do all these things that you desire for us. Lord, the great blessing that it is to know Christ and to be in him and to be have fellowship with one another in him, I pray that we would know and seek out your presence. And help us, as Pastor prays often, this week to read our Bibles and behold him in it. And to pray for one another and remember the other living stones around us. Because, Lord, we belong to your family. And may we live and walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, imitating our God who has loved us and Christ who has given himself for us. Lord, we need much help, but we thank you for the help that you give us by writing your law in our hearts and giving us your Spirit. Help us as we go. We pray this in Christ's name.